The Lord continues to direct us this morning in our worship. Listen to the word. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Brothers and sisters, where does God do that? He does that through his word. This is indeed a very strong, a very impressive call for us to come and to seek the face of Christ as we fellowship with him this morning in his word. So let's do that this morning. I ask you to turn your Bibles, the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, as well as in the bulletin, locate the outline. Please use that. There'll be a lot of quotes this morning that you can follow along as I read so you don't miss them, and take notes and fellowship. And the goal here is not that you leave here blessed by me or by some inspirational message, but that you have a greater understanding of this passage and that Jesus Christ therefore feeds you thereby, and that you leave here having been fed and having by faith gazed upon the face of Christ. Ezekiel 1, we're going to look at 4 through 18 will be the as far as we get this morning, but I'll read through 21 so we keep the pericope intact. Brothers and sisters, this is indeed the word of an almighty God, as we'll see. And as that is true, let me invite you to join together with me in standing out of reverence and respect at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of Christ. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions, without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And whenever these went, those went. And wherever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege. Oh, Lord, what a privilege it is for us to be at this holy moment in time where we know from before the foundation of the world, you ordained us, this group, these people, this moment, to sup with you around this portion of your word. Lord, that gives us a sense of urgency. As we sit at the edge of our seats, seeking to gaze upon you and learn from you this day. Oh God, feed us richly. Young and old, give us the grace now to fight, to labor, to fellowship with you. Give me the grace, O Lord, therefore, to preach your word with fidelity. And Lord, we pray, grant unction and power for us all as we fellowship with you in your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You all have heard of the expression coram Deo, I trust. It's Latin, and it means in the presence of God. And it speaks of living one's life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. R.C. Sproul put it this way. You've got it in your outline. Recently, a friend asked me in all earnestness, what's the big idea of the Christian life? I'm interested in the overarching ultimate goal of the Christian life. Not the telos, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but the goal of living out your life on this earth as God's people. To answer his question, I fell back on the theologian's prerogative and gave him a Latin term. I said, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. He's right on. Living in the presence of God, living your life, knowing that God Almighty it goes with you and you live your life before and under and to him, is the essence of the Christian life. But you know what? That is meaningless. That idea is meaningless if you don't have a right understanding of God. Coram Deo in a deistic world is a lot different connotation than coram Deo before the Lord of Scripture. And that is why Ezekiel is so important. Of every writer that has ever written about God, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Daniel, the Ancient of Days. I mean, think of all these incredible passages. Elisha, God opened his eyes. Ezekiel is the only prophet who gives such specificity that we truly can derive from this book an incredible understanding and a theology of coram Deo. Ezekiel 1 through 4, we're into the heart of this now, or at least we're going to start taking this book apart as we walk our way through it. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 4, specifically the forging of a servant of God. The first four chapters are all about Ezekiel's call. And the first thing God gave Ezekiel was a revelation of the audience before whom Ezekiel would carry out his ministry. You see, we think our audience is people. We think as we serve God and our families, the audience is our kids or our spouses or our bosses or name it. When in reality, coram Deo is living our lives in light of the glory and the grandeur of the God who is revealed in this chapter. It's amazing. Now, therefore, as we look at this chapter, where God lifts the veil and enables Ezekiel to behold God in a way no mortal man on this earth had seen him before. Ezekiel is changed, and because God inspired the Bible to include this, we are forever changed as well, if we'll submit. As we approach this text, therefore, let me give you a couple caveats. The first one is the vision before us is limited by association. We need to begin there. Ezekiel's a mortal being, finite, temporal, and changeable. And you're trying to use finite, temporal, and changeable language as a finite, temporal, changeable being to describe an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. And therefore, his language will always be short. It will always fall short. I love the words of A.W. Tozer. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, he is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which he has made, and what he has made is not God. You see that in Ezekiel 1. And that is why Ezekiel reverts to simile, like, appearance, as. Tozer goes on, when the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven opened and beheld visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before. So he fell back upon the language of resemblance, simile. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. You see that throughout this chapter. So we're limited by association. We are finite temporal beings. And here we have a description of this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And therefore, what we have here, know this, falls short. So whatever you leave here going with, wow, God's awesome, realize this falls way short of what God really looks like, what God really is. And that God is the one who goes with you. Secondly, we're also limited by distance. When Ezekiel wrote chapter 1, what he wrote was intelligible. Much of what he wrote would have been intelligible to the people of God. With the cultural, but living in that culture, knowing the Bible, they would understand much of what Ezekiel wrote. But 2,500 years later, there's a lot that we now don't understand, which we confess they would have understood. For example, as they get there, the eyes on the wheel. What are those? There's a huge debate in commentaries. The majority favor one, which I'll share. But there's a huge debate. What did he mean by these eyes? God's people in God's time at this time most likely would have understood that reference, with many other references just that quite frankly are beyond us, not because he's describing the infinite, but because he's describing it 2,500 years ago, and our language has changed so much. So we're at a disadvantage. We admit there's a lot here we're going to miss, sadly. But having said that, third caveat, the vision before us is not unintelligible. It's very common in to sound pious to say, no one can understand this. Let's go to chapter 2. You know, if we do that, we are really missing something. It was this chapter which transformed Ezekiel and stuck with him throughout his entire ministry. And you know what? God deigned to put in his word for a reason. The forging of a servant of God is not just for Ezekiel's sake. These four chapters are for us. Okay, it's like the book of Revelation. It's pious to say, whoa, it's all going to pan out in the end. Brothers and sisters, God's word says, blessed is he who reads the book. The book of Revelation was written for sojourners and aliens and strangers. I've read that quote many times before. That, brothers and sisters, when you look at Daniel or Revelation or Ezekiel 1, understand God gave this to his people to encourage them and strengthen them, not to make them go, I'm agnostic, I have no idea what this means, skip it. So, brothers and sisters, we are going to dive into this chapter this week and next. And by God's grace, there's enough here from Scripture interpreting Scripture and an understanding of the culture in which Ezekiel lived for us to walk away with maybe not the specificities, but the overarching themes that God used to propel this man unto a ministry like very few other prophets had. And by God's grace, will propel us into a ministry which many in the past have had, and may we indeed join their number. So with that, let's start walking away through this chapter on the forging of a servant. And the audience is the first thing that we get before us. And as we get into the audience, the first thing we see from verse 4 is this is a setting of judgment. Notice with me verse 4. And as I look, behold, in the Hebrew, you're never going to believe this. You are never going to believe what I saw by the river Chebar. A storm wind was coming from the north. Now, many commentators make a lot of deal about the north and how this is such a significant statement to the Jews living at this time, whether they realized it or not. For it was from the north in 605 that the Babylonian horde came down and devastated God's people and brought into exile many, many people, of which was Daniel. It was from the north in 597 that the Babylonian horde came back down and this time took 10,000 Jewish, the best, the brightest, and the educated, of which Ezekiel went at the age of 26. And it would be in 586 that the Babylonian horde would once again come from the north. And this time, not just take some, but think about it, brothers and sisters, completely and totally devastate the people of God. Destroy the theocracy, destroy their worship, destroy their temple, and proclaim to everyone that the God of Israel is a loser. Because in battle, you remember in the ancient days, if one army beat another army, it meant their God beat their God in battle. So it was a proclamation that the God of Yahweh, the God Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a loser. The Babylonian theocracy is greater than God. Okay, that's what's coming upon them in 586. But would you notice something incredible? First of all, Ezekiel's an exile, 597. He's been in exile now for about 4 years. And no doubt he was one of the many Jews who left in chains wondering, where is God? Why has God forsaken his people? Where is he when life hurts? At this moment, God reveals to Ezekiel that a storm was yet to come upon the people of God. And we know that storm's the Babylonians. But Ezekiel's seeing for the first time perhaps in his life that the storm was not the Babylonians. The storm is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming in the glory and the grandeur of his awesome name. Incredible, isn't it? Ezekiel saw immediately that God was behind the Babylonians. It's the same message as we saw in Habakkuk. The message of Habakkuk is you're never going to believe this. The Babylonians are going to destroy God's people, 605. And Habakkuk's like, no, God, no. And then God shows him it's not the Babylonians. It's me. It's me. I'm behind them. They're but pawns. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. They're pawns. They're nothing. And that is why God in 605 brought Daniel to Babylon to be used by him to produce such incredible statements like Daniel chapter 3. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. God's people in 586, in God's providence would be as they were being attacked and verbally abused, where's your God? Where's your God? Would be received by a Babylonian nation where their king has just said, there's no other God but Yahweh. God was behind the Babylonians, and that's what you see in this very first thing. The word storm in the scriptures is oftentimes synonymous with judgment. Ezekiel saw the judgment coming, and it wasn't the Babylonians. It was God. Notice the description, verse 4b. I looked, and behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. It was 6 months ago about that it was night, and there was a lightning storm. Maybe you saw if you lived here in Broomfield. It's north. And there was no thunder, just lightning. And it was pitch black because the stars were not out because they were covered by cloud cover. And as the lightning storm, this fantastic, awesome storm, bing, 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 illumined these angry-looking clouds. You saw the clouds from all these different angles, and it was literally awesome. That's what started out by the river Chebar for Ezekiel. But it wasn't night, it was daytime. He saw the storm coming on the horizon. It was a lightning storm. And it grew as it grew closer and closer, it got bigger and bigger and more awesome and more frightening. But then he beheld something within the lightning, something within the storm. And it wasn't a something, it was a someone. Notice the end of it. He was bright all around in something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. If you go down to verse 27, you can read about that more. That's Jesus Christ. You cross-reference this to Revelation chapter 1. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ is in that storm of judgment. God is in that storm. Brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to see as servants. It's so important for Ezekiel. This is a Genesis 50:20 moment in Ezekiel's life. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Whoa, time out. You mean to tell me that the death attempts upon Joseph by his brothers, God was a part of? Oh, yeah. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, from just verse 4, there is not a rogue Adam in this world outside of God's sovereign, loving control. Everything you and I will confront as servants, everything you and I will be facing as husbands and wives and children is not just according to the providence of a deistic God, but according to the providence and will of a God who loves you. I think practically speaking, God's people are deistic today. I think practically that is our default program as God's people. Correct me if I'm wrong. We live as if God wound up the world and walked away and everything else is just up to us. And God's not a part of it because, of course, he's not. And so we live out our lives and at times finding ourselves banging our head against the wall of God's providence, clenching our fists and saying, God, why? Why have you done these things? When we fail to recognize, as Ezekiel got the vision here and perhaps was corrected for the first time in his adult life, God, why did you forsake your people? Boy, did he ever learn, God did not forsake his people. He was with his people throughout it all. He was orchestrating and ordaining by the providence and goodwill of his purpose to bring about the end for which he did. Now, we look back upon this history, brothers and sisters, 2,500 years later as a blip on the redemptive match, and we don't think a thing about it. Right? We look back upon 586 BC and go, yep, the exile. In fact, in Bible survey, you go, I got to memorize that day, 586, exile. And that's as far as it goes. We don't think of the rapes that occurred. We don't think of the people who were tortured for fun. We don't think of the people who were burnt alive by the Babylonians. We don't think of the temple being destroyed and the nation being wiped out. We don't think of the devastation that occurred in 586. We just say, yeah, God ordained it, not a big deal. Brothers and sisters, God ordained it. A good God to bring about what result? Jesus Christ. The destruction of the theocracy was a part of God's providence and will, because the theocracy was never God's plan for his people on the earth. Not the ultimate plan. God's ultimate plan through the theocracy was to teach God's people how to serve and live and function as a nation. Because someday we'd be ruled by King Jesus and his kingdom. So this had to happen. This needs be. And Ezekiel would have seen that. And that would have transformed this servant of God to a man, in the words of Bettner, a man of such boldness and glory that he would walk upon this earth as one of whom this world is not worthy, and that's every one of us, if you'll just simply embrace this vision. Your God is so big, he's involved in everything in your life. Wow. No mistakes. No transgressions. Wow. Okay, it goes on. The four living creatures, 5 through 14. Verse 5, and within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form, yet each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. First off, note from Ezekiel chapter 10, 5 and 20. Look ahead. Verse 5 and verse 20 of Ezekiel 10, we learn that these are cherubim. These are angels. Okay? Now, what are cherubim? Well, cherubim, there are a variety of different orders of angels that God made. Cherubim, seraphim, principalities, powers. All different levels of angelic authority and ability. Well, the cherubim was the top. It was the chief order of angels. You know cherubim. Gabriel was a cherub. By the way, it's plural, it's cherubim, not cherubims. That'd be a double plural. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. Gabriel was a cherub. Michael, the archangel of the Lord, he was the chief cherub. The most awesome and powerful of all the cherub, all the cherubim. And yet I wonder if he always bore that title, because before him was Satan. Satan's a cherub. When Satan fell, and I get this, this is the irony. You know the purpose of the cherubim? God made them to protect his holiness. Think about this. God created an order of angels whose sole purpose of existence was to protect, defend, and proclaim the holiness of God. And that's the very thing Satan did not do. What's the holiness of God? His otherness. The fact that he's unique, awesome, glorious. And Satan said, he's not so unique. He's not so awesome. He's not so glorious. Worship me. Wow. Those are the cherubim. Their job was to protect the glory of God. And so it was the cherubim that God stationed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out. It's the cherubim that God had fashioned as angels over the mercy seat, with the wings over the mercy seat. Those are cherubim. Isaiah 6 are seraphim, by the way. But the cherubim were the ones who protect and guard the holiness of God. And get this, because of the Ark of the Covenant, Psalm 81, Psalm 99:1, and many other verses describe God as the God who's enthroned above the cherubim. Who do you worship? A being enthroned above the cherubim. Their job is to protect the holiness of God. Now, these cherubim have four faces. So one head, four faces, four wings, which we'll talk about in a moment. Verses 8 and 9. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for their faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. So a couple things. First of all, they have human hands. So I got a little picture there I found online of a cherubim, a picture of what it could have been. We don't know. It's just a picture. But they have human hands, and these hands actually function. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 7, they grab the coals that are in this theophany, and they give it to a servant who then spreads these coals around Jerusalem for judgment. So they are the ones who hand the coal to them. They also have faces, four faces, but their head doesn't turn when they move, because in any direction they go, they're always facing forward. Okay, so get that picture. Four faces, okay? Lion, eagle, ox, okay? Face of a man. And every way they move, they're always facing forward, so they don't have to turn their bodies. And that's significant, brothers and sisters. And secondly, we also know that they have two sets of wings, and one of the sets of wings, unlike the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, which are over here, these are raised up, and they're touching each other, as we'll read, to support the structure that supports the throne of God. Okay? Notice with me verse 10. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all had the face of an eagle. All right, now this sounds grotesque to us. But you know what's amazing? Archaeologists have uncovered multiple murals and pictures of these kind of images. Nothing, never of this combination, a man, lion, eagle, ox, never in that form, but many, many examples of multi, not headed, but multi-faced beings on the entrances of temples or temples and worship areas in the ancient world. This was a common picture. So if you heard this, you wouldn't go, what in the world is that creature? You'd go, makes sense. Why? Because in the ancient world, these faces typically represented regions over which the deity ruled. So for example, you might walk into the temple of Baal, and because Baal is the storm god, you might see the face of a fish, because at sea, you know, he can cause storms. You might see the face of a woman, because he's also the god of fertility, because the storm rains the earth and the whole bit. So you might see a multi-faced being proclaiming the areas of dominion over which that deity reigned. So when we come to this one, we understand full well what's going on here. God is, through these cherubim, and by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, this is a vision. We don't know if this is a real description of what cherubim look like. This is what Ezekiel saw. Because I say that because in Ezekiel chapter 10, when he describes these cherubim with the faces, he says that they had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, and the face of a cherub. It replaces ox with cherub. So if the face of a cherub isn't a four-faced being but one face, what are these? Well, they're cherubim. We know that. Is this real or is this just a vision to proclaim glorious truths? I don't know. I don't know. And I don't know if any man knows. But we'll take it for where it is. They had four faces. Now, again, each of those faces were realms over which the deity reigned. D.L. Block, you've got the quote there. The selection of these animals may seem arbitrary to a modern reader, but they were perfectly natural for Ezekiel's world. Not only do they appear frequently on ancient iconographic and glyptic art, they also had symbolic significance for the Israelites. All right, well, what did they represent? Why these four? Lion, eagle, ox. Why? Why those three? Why those four? Well, because, brothers and sisters, each of those represent the chief expression of a different realm of creation. Notice J.B. Taylor. The four faces represented the high forms of life to be found among the different realms of God's creation. Man as the supreme came first and faced forwards. The lion and the ox were the kings among the beasts and domesticated animals, what the writer in Genesis 1 calls cattle and beasts. And the eagle was the chief of the birds of the air. So what, in essence, what is God telling us here? What God told Ezekiel is, I am the sovereign Lord who rules over every realm of creation. Do you get that? Don't miss that. God rules over every realm. There's not a realm where God is not sovereign. There's not a realm where God does not rule. And there's not a realm which God doesn't claim to be mine. Think of it. Think of the different realms. Think of the different governments and the different nations and the different peoples and classes and name it. God rules over it all. God says, this is my world. It is mine. It's all God's. There's not a realm over which God does not rule. Now notice, further, this is stressing, it talks about the four faces and they don't turn. What would happen? What is denoted by turning one's head? What denotes by turning one's head is you can't see what's on the side, so you got to turn your head to see what's on the side. That this being has four faces pointing in the four directions of the compass indicate that not only does God rule over every realm, he rules everywhere at all times. Over the entire globe, over the entire universe, God reigns all directions. The sun never sets on God because God reigns everywhere. You see that? I love the quote of D.L. Block again. The entire apparition is dominated by the number four. Four creatures with four faces and four wings. While this feature is not interpreted, the numbers appear to represent the four winds, viz., the direction of the compass. Many say the same thing. That's just one of many quotes I could have used. Brothers and sisters, God is presenting in Ezekiel this incredible statement. I'm behind the storm that's about to hit my people. Secondly, I rule over all of life, Ezekiel. Every realm, every place, every prison cell, every moment of life under the sun, God rules, God reigns. Every realm, every place. Notice verse 11. Such were their faces. Their rings were spread out above. Each had two touching a being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. Two more things are added to our picture. One, the second set of wings cover their body. Do you remember when we looked at Isaiah 6 and the same thing's going on there? What's being described there? That these are creatures. I'll tell you what. Take, if one of those beings could manifest themselves in any land in this world, they would be worshipped as a god. You realize that, right? Even in educated, you know, high-class cultures, that being would be nothing less than a god. And we rightly understand why they'd be nothing less than a god, because they're so awesome. And yet, these beings, as they're without sin, as morally perfect as they are, do you understand? These beings before God are shamed because they're creatures. They cover their creatureliness. That's the idea. They cover that which is their shame, that they are not God. They are not God. God is other. God is awesome. So whatever your conception of God is this moment, you're barely correct. God is so much greater, so much bigger than we could ever imagine. Why? Because we cannot imagine it. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. How can a finite, mortal, temporal being imagine it? We can't. And if we do, as Tozer said, it's idolatry because we're using that which is made to be our mental idea of what that which is not made. So these beings cover themselves to proclaim the otherness of God. God is awesome. You mean to tell me awesome beings who are without sin sit before God in awe? You better believe it. Because God is that awesome. Notice, secondly, the second thing that we learned 11 and 12 is that they're not autonomous either. They're at God's beck and call. These beings, so awesome, so glorious, at God's beck and call. The Spirit of God is what leads them. You know, sometimes we have a problem. Man, sinful has a problem. They think, I don't like the idea that I'm a slave of God. I don't like the idea that I got to give up my will, my rights, my future. I don't like that idea. Brothers and sisters, if these incredible beings that anyone would worship in our day would be tempted to, if they're at the beck and call of God, you think you're above that? What a great statement for Ezekiel. They're at God's beck and call, and we'll see in chapter 2 and 3, so are you, Christian. Have you not said, Lord, take me and use me? Do you understand what that means? That may mean cancer. That may mean murder. You may be murdered. That may mean name the horrible provinces you could think of. We all hope good things. God, take me. Make me wealthy. God, take me. Make me powerful. Make me rich. Make me popular. Make me good looking. Make everyone like me. And rarely do we say, God, take me and use me according to the ministry of ignominy. May it be in 20 years after my death, no one remembers who I am, only the God who I served. Would you be happy to live in a world like that? Brothers and sisters, we must. That's the glorious message. The text goes on, 13 and 14. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth amongst the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. Pretty awesome. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. All right, so added to our picture now is these burning coals and these beings going so fast, they're moving like lightning, these four beings, these four of them, holding up the temple or the altar of God, and they're moving around super fast. Well, in the midst of them are these burning coals. Now, unlike Isaiah chapter 6, where the word for burning coal is ritzpah, which is a reference to the altar of incense, not the altar burnt offering, but the altar of incense was the altar of dedication. So in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is being dedicated unto God. His lips are being dedicated to the purpose and service of God. These coals are another word, gahalet, and they are the word used of the altar burnt offerings. It's the word used for judgment. In fact, it's these very coals which in Ezekiel 10, these seraphim are going to hand, or a seraph is going to hand to the man in linen, and the man in linen is going to disperse these coals throughout all of Jerusalem as a statement of the judgment that was coming. This is judgment, brothers and sisters. So once again, this throne that Ezekiel sees of God coming is a throne that proclaims the judgment of God. And we need to hear that, because we've already said God's sovereign in all four directions, in all realms, in every place. God is sovereign. God's working all things according to his good pleasure. We understand that. But if we from that deduce that therefore God just somehow, like Zeus, got upset here and said, I'm going to get my people, you're completely wrong. As I referenced last week, and I think it became a confusion because you all melded the text, Leviticus, many of you did, with the idea of God's covenant presence, and I meant them to be distinct, two separate points. Leviticus is describing when the theocracy was created, established, it was created and established on a conditional basis. Do you remember that? If the theocracy, not the individual, but the corporate entity of people, of God's people under the king, if they remained faithful, that theocracy would last. If it rebelled against God, it would be destroyed. Well, what did they do? The history, the long history of God's people, they rebelled wickedly, horribly, beyond what you can imagine. In fact, God's people in Judah were so bad that we read in Scripture that when the exiles left, the inhabitants, the pagan inhabitants said, "Whew, sure glad those wicked people left." Isn't that amazing? God's people were so wicked, they outdid the wickedness of the Canaanites. Which, if you know anything about Canaanite religion, that's saying something amazing. So God's people rebelled. So what we're seeing right now, get this, is the sovereign work of God, and man is to blame. Man, God's people, is to blame. This storm coming on the horizon was of their own doing. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is behind it. Yes, Joseph's brothers wanted to kill their brother. God was behind that, yes, but their brothers nevertheless wanted to kill their brother, and that was sin. Maybe Cooper's words will help you. Read the words. Ellie Cooper wrote, "The cherubim, as protectors of God's holiness, were a reminder that humankind was sinful. People often want to blame the storms of life on God and forget that human sin brought chaos in this world," unquote. I love that. The cherubim testify to the holiness of God, the integrity of God, the glory of God. The fact that those cherubim are there in the storm is a theodicy to tell us God is not the problem here. Man is. And that is the truth in all of this world. Think about it, brothers and sisters, as ministers in God's kingdom. What ministry do you and I engage in that would be there if it wasn't a fallen world? Did I say it right? What ministry do you and I engage in that wouldn't be there if we didn't live in a fallen world? Do you know in heaven there will be no preaching? I'm unemployed, okay? In heaven, there's not going to be confronting people, Matthew 18. We're not going to follow that in glory. There's no sin. The ministries we occupy ourselves with as parents, ministers, servants in God's kingdom, all are all about helping people cope either with the consequences of sin in their lives or cope with the sinful inclinations of their lives. Is that not true? We are the ones to blame. You know what God's doing in this world? He's in the process of redeeming this world from the sin. The hairstylist in the middle of the haircut for some rich movie star, would it be fair for that movie star to say, "We're done. I'm going to walk the red carpet and say, you are my beautician." They'd say, "That's not fair. I'm not done." Non-Christians, stop judging God before he's done. Christians, stop judging God before he's done. God is in the process of redeeming back this world from its fallen state. This is not the final state. Therefore, we ought not to expect the final, have the expectations that we'll have in the final state. This is in process. And so we as God's people are about correcting either consequences of sin, the ravages of sin, helping people cope with them, or helping people not participate in sin and thus produce more of the ravages. That was Ezekiel's call. I love it. And thus, Ezekiel was to enter the ministry with the knowledge that God is sovereign. There's no place where this world is where God is not. That God reigns over every realm at all places at all times. And that his ministry was about helping people cope with the ravages of either their sin or someone else's sin. Makes me think of the story of King Alfonso of Portugal. You know this one. I love it. King Alfonso had the arrogancy and the audacity to say this while he lived. "If God had consulted me when he made the world, I could have helped him to create a more awesome star." You know, a more awesome sky. He said that. If God had consulted me, the sky at night would be much more glorious. I don't know about you, when I hear that, I go, what an arrogant man. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote these words. Quote, "We take it for granted that the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars are exactly where they should be and move just as they ought. We understand that God did it. But if we are content that the Lord should manage the heavenly bodies without our assistance, we are ready enough to advise him how he should dispose of our insignificant selves. We think we could point at 20 different things in our situation which might be mended, and that we would serve him much better than we do if we were but at liberty to choose where and how he would be thus placed. Thus, we rightly censor King Alfonso's folly. We rightly say that man's a nut, without being aware that the thoughts that we sometimes indulge are no less vain and arrogant than his. We might with as much reason offer to assist God in the government of the universe as in the direction of our own paltry concerns, unquote. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel, wow, exile. God, why? If you'd only, I'm going to steal a little bit of thunder. How old is Ezekiel at this vision? How old? He came at 26. It's 4 years later. 26 plus 4 is 30. You got it. He's 30 years old. What happened in life of an Israelite at the age of 30 if you were a priest? Ordination day. Brothers and sisters, God, Ezekiel was trained as a man of God with the expectation that someday I'm going to serve God in the house of a renewed temple, because Josiah got rid of all the badness of Messiah. And someday I'm going to be ordained in just 4 short years, and I'm going to serve God in the Holy of Holies. I'm going to serve God as a priest. And what did God do at the age of 26? Throw him into exile. God, why? And all while he was being thrown, as we'll see in Ezekiel, all the people stayed behind. Get this. To every exile, they said, "You're cursed." This is brutal. You're cursed. You're in exile because you are inferior Christians. You're inferior. It's your own fault. They harangued them and made fun of them and slandered them and cursed them. So Ezekiel's in exile as perhaps the only son, or the one of many sons of his father, Buzi, who was the disgrace of the household because he was taken into exile. So Ezekiel's feeling the pain. God, why? What did I do? And God comes and says, Ezekiel, I'm working a work that if you heard it, your ears would tingle, Habakkuk. I'm doing something in your days that if you only knew, you would have no idea what God is doing. You'd be amazed. And at this ripe age of 30, when perhaps was the worst day of his life, the most glorious day of his life transpired, when this man beheld the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a way no man before had seen him. Wow! Brothers and sisters, you and I have been called to minister in a kingdom in a world where we are dealing with people who have messed up their lives or are responding to the sin and misery in their lives improperly and messing it up more. Our job is to come alongside and help them, because that is the will of the Lord. That's the call of God. That's the call of Ezekiel. Notice lastly the four wheels. 15. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings. So there was four. For each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and the workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. A couple things. First of all, there are four wheels. And their construction, I got a picture there for you. This is a guess. No one knows. What does that mean, a wheel within a wheel? Who knows? Gyroscope? No clue. So this is one picture. It could be just two wheels, a crossing at the top and the bottom, which would enable it to go in any direction. But that's perhaps what they saw. Secondly, it says it's made of beryl, and that's a bad translation. In the Hebrew, the word is tarshish, and the word tarshish does not picture a greenish stone like beryl or a chrysolite, which is translated in the King James, but of a yellow stone like topaz. So the picture of these wheels is that they're golden. Verse 17, whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. Once again, proclaiming that Jesus reigns where'er the sun. I mean, at all times, in all places. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And Hebrew is hard to translate the word awesome. The point is, they're just, what I'm seeing just adds to the splendor and the glory of what I'm beholding. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Okay, now this is where some debate comes, as well as a lot of other passages, which I'm skipping, phrases and verses. But there's debate here. What are these eyes? Are they amulets? Or are they eyeballs? And the majority today believe eyeballs still, and so I'm going to suggest that they're eyeballs. And if they're eyeballs, then as these wheels go north, south, east, west with the angels in the temple, and they proclaim that there's no realm under which God does not rule, over which God does not rule. There's not a place where God is not found. They also then testify that there's not a thing that God does not see. The omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience of God are being proclaimed by this chapter. And Ezekiel, who no doubt perhaps had his gripes and had his complaints, God, why? What did I do? Why aren't I in Jerusalem being ordained? God comes to this struggling, perhaps, man and says, Ezekiel, I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am sovereign. The Babylonians are but a pawn in my hand. The judgment that's coming upon my people is their doing, but I'm sending it. I'm behind it. I'm the storm. I'm in the storms of life. There's not a sin I don't see. There's not a good deed I don't see. I see it all. I hear it all. I'm over it all, within it all, sovereign over it. And from this, Ezekiel could walk away with the conviction, Psalm 107:7, just as you and I can. Speaking of the people of God leaving Egypt to the promised land, God, it says, God led them in the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Brothers and sisters, God did not lead his people in the direct way in the wilderness. He didn't lead them in the easiest way. He certainly didn't lead them in the way that made them look great. But the text says, with moral overtones, he led them in the right way. The only way that was possible for them to, at this moment, be enjoying the King of Kings and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I will say with Rutherford, the moment you put your pinky toe in heaven, you will look back upon your life, yes, your life, and say, I would not be enjoying God today if it wasn't for everything that occurred in my life. As mysterious as that may seem today. That is the God. He sees all. Everything is right before him because he's God. He's good. He's gracious. He's sovereign. So the theme that we're going to end with, we got to close, is that God reigns, God reigns and rules over life, all of life. However, as we close, I'm going to take three more minutes and draw your attention to something else. The cherubim, the wings, the gold, the awe, the splendor, the God who sits enthroned above the cherubim. All of that, if I said that without Ezekiel in your mind, you'd think of the Ark of the Covenant. Any of you, while I was preaching through this, think of the Ark of the Covenant? If you did, you're in good company. A lot of commentators think of the Ark of the Covenant when they read this chapter. And from that, they make a suggestion. Is this a suggestion? You can take this, you can agree with it or disagree. They make this suggestion. God has deigned to interact with this world not as a generic sovereign Lord, but as a covenant Lord. Which means all of life. This is, brothers and sisters, what's being described here. The implication is this is the Ark of the Covenant. Or better yet, that after which the Ark of the Covenant was made. This is the type. This is the anti-type of the type. And if that is true, then understand God deigns to reveal himself to this world in the context of the covenant. And if that is the case, then we conclude that at all times, in every place, mankind relates to God either as covenant keeper or covenant breaker. If you have sin, then you are a covenant breaker, and the judgment of this vision is yours. It will devour you in hell for eternity. But if you are in Christ, then you are a covenant keeper. And this vision, therefore, is no longer a vision of judgment, as it is a vision of inspiration and motivation and exhortation as you and I enter into the ministry, understanding that Coram Deo means it's this God who goes before us. It's this God before whom we minister. It's this God whom we serve at all times and all places. And it's understanding this vision that has led God's people to martyrdom with joy. Service in horrible circumstances where they keep giving and giving and giving up unto their lives. Why? Because that's the God who goes with me. Elisha's servant said, oh gosh, I'm Elijah. God, help us. Look at these Arameans. They're going to kill us. And Elisha said, open his eyes. Brothers and sisters, God opened Ezekiel's eyes, and he opens our eyes this morning by revelation to behold the God who walks with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, amazing. What can we say, O Lord, but wow. The little bit we understand from this chapter leads us to be a people saying, what a God. What a call. What a privilege to be used by you to suffer. What a privilege, O Lord, to be hand chosen by you to the ministry to which you've chosen. Lord, our prayers not change our circumstances, but change us. That we, O God, your people, might live in light of the greatness of you. Coram Deo. In the presence of God, under the authority of this God, to the glory of this God alone. We pray this in Jesus' name.